Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Andrew's class as we continue our study. Before we start, let's have a prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the quiet evening and the beautiful weather you've given us to be out and to study your word together and to encourage one another and to lift you up in praise and thanksgiving for all of your many and mighty blessings in Jesus. And God, we pray that you'll help us to be better evangelists, that we'll learn to trust more in you, that you will motivate us, that you will make us available to the world, and that you will equip us to know what to say and how to say it, and so that we can give you glory in all that we do, all that we say. Forgive us of our sins. Draw us closer to you with each day that passes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last class we talked about the core of the gospel message, some creative ways to share that message, and even really to pique interest in others about the gospel. Now, I didn't tell you what I was actually doing with that class and with the class tonight. With these two classes, last class and this class, I'm actually taking us to the end. So, by talking about the gospel message, I'm showing you all where we're ultimately trying to take people. However, what you may have been thinking on Sunday, was how am I supposed to get there with people? I mean, we've talked about the seven keys to high-class evangelism, and we've talked about the gospel, but how do I make the jump from the seven keys which prepare people's hearts into teaching them the gospel message? I didn't mean to make that sound like it was just this easy jump or transition that happens very, very easily the same way every time. Isn't there more that has to happen before somebody's really ready to digest the gospel message? Well, generally speaking, absolutely. Okay, which is why Sunday was only our eighth class. This is only our ninth class. We still have like 13 or 14 more classes to go. We're going to spend the rest of the quarter talking about how to make that jump, how to bridge that gap between the seven keys to high-class evangelism and preparing people's hearts for the gospel, and actually teaching them the gospel message. And I'll tell you why I brought us to the end. I did that for two reasons. First of all, it's very possible and even plausible that just those seven keys to high-class evangelism will open the door for you to present the gospel. You may not need anything else but those things. So I don't want you to feel like, well, I have to wait until the end of this quarter before I can start doing evangelism or before I can feel like I can be effective at evangelism. In fact, with just the tools you have already, you can be incredibly effective already. So do not underestimate what we've talked about so far or feel like, well, we've just not talked about anything practical. Well, we'll get into the practical stuff later. I'm designing this class so it's practical from the start, okay? Secondly, now that we've talked about the end goal, just sharing the gospel message, that gives us the direction for the rest of the quarter. It shows us where we're headed. It shows us so you know. There's no guessing. There's no, well, you know, where's the end in sight here? No, we already talked about the end, which is sharing the gospel message with people. And, of course, there's some follow-up to that. We could talk about that. But that's essentially where we're headed. So the rest of our classes together, this quarter will be about honing our ability to share the gospel message in a more natural way, to lead the conversation in that direction, to learn to answer potential objections that people raise, to tear down barriers that get in the way, okay, and to harness the power of questions. All right, so we're going to talk about all of those things, and that will hopefully fill in the gaps. So last class was part one of the end. This is part two of the end, okay, where we talk about the heart behind the gospel message. Sunday class, that was about the gospel presentation itself. This class is about the manner in which we present the gospel message. Okay, so let me give you an illustration to tell you why this is important. Let's say somebody asks me, Brian, why are you a Christian? And with a really annoyed attitude, I roll my eyes and I say, well, you probably won't understand anyway, but you know, we're all sinners, and God loves us, though, but because we're sinners, we're doomed for hell. But, you know, the good news is Jesus died for us on the cross, and you need to repent and be baptized, and you can be saved. Well, I just presented the gospel message to them, but you think that's going to be very effective? No, because of the way I presented it. The manner in which it was presented was horrible. I presented it to them in a bored, unloving, impatient, condescending package. Okay. Now, can God still use that message to change that person's heart? Absolutely. Okay. He has the power. The gospel has the power of God's salvation. But we're severely getting in the way. Okay. We're severely hindering God's ability to work through the gospel because of the manner in which we presented it. So the manner does play a role. Okay. And that's what we're going to talk about. Any comments or questions, though, about any of that we just talked about before we start?
Well, I think you're pointing out that you can be right and wrong at the exact same time.
Good.
You can be right with the facts that you're trying to deliver and absolutely wrong in the way you're trying to deliver them.
Good point. Can say the right things in the wrong way. And
well, I think
shot
that's
yourself
why we're admonished so often to rejoice, because if we're constantly rejoicing, we can't help but rejoice while we're sharing the good news.
Yeah, absolutely. So then let's talk about four good manners of presentation. Okay. First of all, be passionate. Look in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, this of course is with Peter and John. Now, you remember that hopefully from Adam's tax class, Peter and John, P and J, arrested. Okay. And the Sanhedrin is upset at them because they're spreading this message about Jesus rising from the dead. And they tell them, look, you're not to say another word about this Jesus. We'll let you go, but you're done preaching Jesus. And that didn't work so well, because in verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They couldn't keep silent about the gospel message. Not just because, well, it's our job, because we're apostles and Jesus is making us do this. No, they understand the power in the message, and they understand the power in Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter just said in verse 12 that there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So these apostles were not going to keep quiet about it, because they knew the power of the gospel. They were passionate, okay, about the gospel itself and about Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians. Another good example is Paul the Apostle. I don't even have to tell you, you know, it's kind of superfluous to even turn to a verse to show that Paul is passionate. Hey, give me a break. we can look at verses all day on this. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 is very interesting. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Some translations might read, compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So the word Paul uses here to describe what Christ's love does for them is interesting. It's the word sunecho, which means to hold together with pressure, to press together with the hand, to press on every side. In other verses in the New Testament, it's translated as gripped or crowded or hemmed in. Paul's saying Christ's love presses in on me from every side. I cannot get away from Christ's love. It's just inescapable. And I think his point in saying that is it's not a complaint, right? He's not whining about that. Well, I can't escape Christ's love. He's saying that's what motivates me. I'm controlled. That's why some translations read, I'm compelled. Because it's like Christ is just squeezing Paul with his love so much that he just gushes out in his apostolic efforts to reach people with this message. And that's why later in that chapter, verse 20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we begged you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So it's not just, you know, it'd be nice if you guys are all reconciled to God. I guess. No, he was begging them. He was urging them, because God is appealing to them. So Paul has great passion. Now, I said earlier that I don't want to make a direct comparison to sales from evangelism, because that cheapens evangelism. Obviously, this is much more important than that and much bigger. So here's a question. Aren't salesmen who are passionate about what they're selling much more persuasive? Yeah, of course they are.
If they genuinely believe in what they do and they demonstrate that.
Yeah, absolutely. That's persuasive to us, right? If you're at a car dealership or something, a salesman says in a monotone voice, yeah, it's a pretty good car, you should get it. Well, you're probably not going to get it, right? And that salesman's not going to get the promotion, right? He's not going to have a job for very long. Because that's not appealing. That's not attractive. The the salesman is obviously not excited about this car that he's trying to sell you. He doesn't believe in the product. He's not passionate about it at all. But if you get a salesman who says something like, wow, you know, wait until you see this new model car. It just has all the bells and whistles, all the new technology. It's won so many awards. And you know what? There's just nothing I can say about how it looks and feels that'll do it any justice. You just have to see it to and experience it for yourself. Well, now, that's a much more persuasive presentation, right? Because the person is passionate about what he's selling. And I like what Jason said, because my question was going to be, what is it that makes a salesperson passionate about what they're selling?
They
believe in it, right?
They've either tried it, they like it,
yeah.
They've seen it work for others.
Absolutely.
Et cetera, et cetera.
Good, exactly. And that's exactly where I'm going, right? So he's passionate or she is passionate about what they're selling. That means they're absolutely convinced that there's nothing else like it on the market. They're absolutely convinced. It's a conviction that there is nothing else like their product in a good way. Sometimes there's nothing else like it in a bad way. But they're good salesmen if they know there's nothing else like it in a good way. Mm-hmm. And that comes from three places. And Debbie was mentioned a couple of these. It comes from experience, which means he has actually used the product himself and can testify for himself how wonderful it is. Two, testing, which means he has data, okay, to back up and to support his own subjective experience of the product. He also has product testing, and he knows that it holds up well under pressure. Okay, and thirdly, he has confidence that it's going to last. Right? It doesn't do much good if it's a great product and holds up under pressure, but only for like a day, or like 2 days, right? He knows because of its quality, it's going to last. It's going to continue to meet your needs for many years and even many decades to come. Okay, and the point is, it's the same way with the gospel message. That's where our passion for the gospel comes from. Those same, first of all, that same general idea. There's absolutely nothing else like it. A conviction. There's nothing else like it on the religious market, if you will, of all the choices that we have in our society. And that there have ever been throughout time, there's nothing else like the gospel. And that comes from the same three places. Experience, okay? As Christians, we've experienced the joy of being forgiven of our sins and the love of being in a personal relationship with Jesus. Just the peace that comes from having this channel of constant communication with God anytime we want it. We have fellowship with faithful brethren, right? We know the gospel works because of the change that it's made in our lives and what it's done for us. But it's also been tested. I mean, over the centuries, haven't people tried to attack and tear down Christianity and God and the Bible? And they fail every time. Over and over again.
And all the eyewitness accounts that are in the scripture?
Absolutely. Those people saw it for themselves.
Yeah.
It was tested by them, okay? And you even had
the people willing to lay down their lives.
Okay, great. Yeah, martyrs, okay? They've tested it and obviously found that it was true enough to die for, okay? We see archaeologists and historians trying to deny the Bible's validity, only to discover something new in history or archaeology that affirms the Bible. Mm-hmm. Okay, every fighter that comes to attack the Bible, they fail, and Christianity stays standing every single time. And not only that, but of course it's tested in other people's lives, because every single time somebody accepts it and gives their life to the Lord, they experience it too. They understand that it's true as well.
There are also destroyers who became converts because of the power of the gospel. They were studying it to try and find fault and destruction.
Yeah, definitely.
And they became zealous advocates.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis, you know, Paul the Apostle.
Paul the Apostle.
Yeah, not in that order, but Paul the Apostle first. and then thirdly, confidence that it'll last. Okay. Do we think Christianity is going to last and continue to meet your needs for the rest of your time on earth? Of course. Beyond that, in fact, for all eternity, we have that much confidence. So, in other words, and I like how one writer in a book put it, we're absolutely convinced of the love, truth, and hope of the gospel. That's what that is. Experience, testing, confidence it'll last in the future. That's love, truth, and hope. Okay? It means we've experienced the love of this relationship with God and that comes from the forgiveness of our sins. We've also come to know that it's true. Okay? It's not just subjective, it's not just feeling, it's truth. And it also provides hope for the future. Okay, that's where our passion comes from. And when we have that passion, that's gonna keep us from giving, you know, kind of a dry Ben Stein presentation of the gospel, devoid of all emotion. Okay, it's gonna keep us from having bad attitudes. It'll help us really to come alive when we talk to you about the gospel. You know, I'll just say one last thing about this, and ask for comments or questions. Passion looks different in different people. Right. So when I say passion, I'm not talking about, well, fake being passionate by being really loud and jumping up and down in excitement. No, no, no. You know what you're like when you're passionate about something. Think about your favorite thing to do, right? Or your favorite food, or whatever it is that you light up inside. Your kids, right? Whatever it is you're passionate about, your family. What happens to you when you start to talk about them? Well, you're just so excited about it inside, and you can tell when a person is passionate about something, okay? That's the same thing that should happen in our conversations about the gospel. Randy?
And you hit on some very important point in persuasion, whether it's evangelism or marketing or whatever, is that you don't promote or sell the features of something. You promote the benefits. People don't want an airbag. They want safety in a crash.
Oh, good.
Millions of quarter-inch drill bits are sold every year, in spite of the fact that nobody wants a quarter-inch drill bit. They want a quarter-inch hole. Mm-hmm. So you sell the benefits. Love, peace, joy. Those are the things that people care about.
Okay,
getting
great.
Into their life.
Great. Yeah, that's a wonderful point, Randy. So ultimately, our passion comes from being absolutely convinced that it will meet our needs. And there's nothing else that can meet our needs like the gospel can. You know, so it's absolutely, you're convinced that this will help people, that this will benefit them in a way that nothing else will. Yeah, great point. I like that. Anything else on that point?
No, genius. I got to write that down.
It's from Zig Ziglar, by the way.
Yeah,
it's true.
Say it one more time. They don't want a
quarter-inch drill bit. They want a quarter-inch hole.
Okay.
It's perfect.
It's perfect. Nice. All right. I have to go back and write that one down. All right. Very good. Thank you for that. Okay. And passion just, you can't manufacture it, right? You can't fake it. It comes from your relationship with God and your understanding of Christianity.
Part of the sincerity you talked about
Absolutely.
Previously in the class.
Yeah.
If we're sincere in our Christianity, passion should.
Definitely. So I'm not saying here are five techniques to fabricate passion, right? I'm saying know your Lord better. That's how you get passion. Know the scriptures and the love he has for you, right? That's where it just will come naturally that way.
Or remember where you came from.
Yeah, okay, great. What he's done for you.
I know a lot of people were raised in the church, but I wasn't, and, you know, it was a big difference for
okay.
me. And, you know, I always think about I'm adopted and how grateful I am for my family, that I was chosen and brought into someone's family and accepted and loved, you know. And to me, that's how I think about my relationship with God.
Yeah.
I was out here without, and I got brought in.
Absolutely.
And with all the blessings.
So that goes to your experience. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Great point. So secondly, in our manner of presentation, pull, don't push. Interesting distinction, okay? If you have 2 Corinthians 5 open still, just like in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." So Paul says he persuades people. And I find that interesting because the fear of the Lord is pretty terrifying. In fact, in verse 10, he says, look, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a very serious thing. And yet he doesn't say, knowing the fear of the Lord, we pressure men. He says we persuade them. He doesn't say we push them. He says we persuade them. I think again about Jesus in John 12:32, where he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Right? He doesn't say I will force all men to myself. He says I will draw them, I will pull them. And we could look at so many other verses, couldn't we, of Jesus and Paul persuading people by presenting scriptures, reasoning from the scriptures, right? Logical arguments, okay? But also, not just logic, but emotional appeals, okay, to people. In fact, we just saw that God is making an appeal through the apostles. Again, there's appealing, drawing, pulling, inviting. These are the concepts. Not pushing, forcing, pressuring. It's a big difference between those two. You see, when we pull people, we take them by the hand and we lead them to a conclusion about what they need to do. When we push people, we just give them orders. We say, do this right now. That's a huge difference. Jason?
It's also contrary to the concept of free will.
Okay, good.
It's why God didn't send Jesus to establish a government on earth to enforce Christianity as the law of the land. It's why we as Christians, and I'm not saying we can't participate in the democratic process, but trying to legislate Christianity versus teaching people, because, for instance, prostitution is legal in places. If we teach people that prostitution is wrong under Christ and they want to live under Christ, whether it's legal or not won't matter.
Mm-hmm.
Because people will conduct themselves appropriately. Look at the Corinthians. They were living in a well of sin and just had to not participate and teach others that it was wrong to be there.
That's a great point. That's a great point. And when we push others, we remove that free will element. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. But have you ever had a pushy salesman? You ever experienced that? Oh, man, is that like the worst? There's nothing worse, right, than a pushy salesperson. You could tell they're in a hurry. They don't really care much about you. They just want to make a sale so they can meet their quota or pick up a quick commission. Okay? So maybe they start to use pressure tactics on you. You better act today because tomorrow the price could go up.
That's why God didn't give us a quota.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Let's go ahead and start the paperwork now. Well, maybe I'm not ready yet. I don't know if I'm ready. You start the paperwork. Let's talk about this. So then you leave, right? Because you're turned off by the pushy salesperson. And what happens? You gave them your phone number. You shouldn't have done that. They call you back, right? Because they're pushy. You change your mind. You're ready to buy now. You know that car just dropped in price. You better act now. It's going to go up tomorrow. Right? They just said it was going to go up, and then it went down. So the idea is, when you're pushy, when the salesperson is pushy, they don't take your thoughts or feelings into consideration at all. They're trying to force you to do something when you're not really even sure it's a good idea. You're not fully convinced in your own mind yet, but they're trying to make the decision for you. And I understand in sales why they do that, because they want to make money, right? That's the goal. How can we push somebody to make money? It shouldn't be the goal, right? In a good place of integrity, right? But in many cases, that's how it goes. But when we pull someone, we're building a case for them. We're helping them to see on their own what a good idea it is. So when they do make a decision, it's their own decision. It's not someone else's. It's not ours. Practical example. This can happen so easily with Christian parents who want to see their kids become Christians. Isn't that true? Instead of pulling, inviting, persuading, maybe they push and force and pressure until their kids finally get baptized, and now the parents are happy because we did it and we pushed them and they did it. But the problem is, many times the kids grow up and either A, they fall away because it wasn't their decision, it was made for them, or B, they get rebaptized, right? Because, again, it wasn't their decision. It was, that's the point, right? When you push someone, you make the decision for them, or at least they feel like you made it for them. You may not have actually made it for them, but that's how they feel. But when you pull someone, They're making the decision on their own. And I'll tell you, that's a challenge, not just for parents, but for all of us. Because just like God, we want everybody to be saved. We're excited about this. We want people to come to the Lord. We know that judgment is coming. We know we don't have a lot of time. And so there's a lot of urgency. And so it can be very tempting to get real pushy, real quick, because of the urgency. But I want to suggest we can still pull people with urgency. You don't have to push people. You can actually still pull people urgently. So, I'll give you a couple examples I put on your sheet there. A push would be, I really think you better get baptized right now. Okay? It's kind of pushy. A pull would be, after hearing about what God has done for you in Christ, doesn't that make you want to give your life to Him? See, you're being urgent about it, right? You're not ignoring that they need to get baptized right now. But you're asking them, don't you think you need to get baptized right now? What do you think about that? You see, instead of telling them, you're putting it in their court to get them thinking, yeah, maybe I really do need to do this. Okay, you're pulling them to make that conclusion on their own. Or a push would be, you need to change immediately and stop living in sin. Okay, sometimes, and by the way, you know, sometimes we need to push people, but that's if they're being, you know, very belligerent or rebellious or something. Maybe we have to change our approach or something. But with most people, that's probably not going to be effective, telling them, you need to change immediately and stop living in sin. But there's also an urgent pull. You could say something like, you know, living in sin and rebellion against God never satisfies. It always leaves us empty and ashamed. Instead, Jesus said, He came to give us an abundant life, forgiveness, hope, freedom from guilt and shame. He came to satisfy all of our deepest needs and longings. Wouldn't you rather have that than the emptiness of sin? Again, you're challenging them on what they believe and getting them to come to the conclusions on their own. Okay, and you can do that with a process. It doesn't have to be this, you know, paragraph that I wrote. You can use whatever method you want, but the point is, help them. And questions do this very well, which is why we're going to talk a lot about the power of questions. Okay, we're going to have a whole class about that, maybe two classes. Okay, two full classes on questions. But anyway, what you're doing essentially is sharing the reasons why you're so passionate about the gospel. You're trying to get them to see the validity of those reasons why you're so passionate, so that they can be passionate as well. And I'll tell you, once a person acknowledges in their own mind the love, the truth, and the hope of the gospel for themselves, that's where real conversions, okay, take place. And I think a key is to remember our goal is not to make a sale, right, or to get a baptism. Our goal is to make sure this person really understands the power of the gospel for themselves. That's really our goal. Questions or thoughts about pulling, not pushing? Randy?
I worked with four little kids for years, and I always taught them this thing about pushing and pulling. And I would tell them, my job is not to make you do anything. You know, they're forward ordered, they're thinking they're going to do this, that. My job is not to make you do anything. My job is to get you to want to do it. And once you want to do it, I won't be able to hold you back. Mm-hmm. And I think about George Patton, who probably saved my dad's life in World War II. And they talked about how he pushed his people to the limit and was hard on them. But was it push or pull? Because you talk to anybody who served with him, and they were honored to serve with him. Yeah, he took them out of a battle. They had fought a battle in France, and he made a 90-degree turn and went all up to Belgium and saved the 101st Airborne. Marched all the way through in the winter. No hot meal, nothing. Went up there and saved them. And it was just incredible to ask that of those people. But they did it willingly. Mm-hmm. Because he was on the front lines with them.
Yeah.
He was actually, it was like, I've blazed a trail, follow me.
Yeah, absolutely, right? So, you know, fake leadership is, I give you orders and you do it because I said so, because of my position. Real leadership is inspiration. You inspire people to follow you. And our passion for the gospel will help inspire people to want to have those same blessings that we have. And that inspiration is a big pull in and of itself. I think it's a great, great thought, Randy. Ben?
Yeah, I definitely agree with what you're saying about being careful not to push, because I think sometimes we end up, you know, pushing so hard, we push them past where they need to be and end up pushing them away, mm-hmm. Just because you're being so, you know, forceful. But I think we also need to be aware of pulling so hard that we're dragging. If that makes sense. Like, you know, if you're asking these questions, you're saying, you know, I've told you all these things, and doesn't this make you want to do this thing? And then they say, well, no, it doesn't. And then we don't need to take that as, then, well, I need to be more forceful with you, you know, and need to stop and say, okay, where did we lose each other?
Yes.
And keep going with the pulling attitude and leading attitude instead
right.
of, you know, switching gears into the
good.
Jamming information in their head.
Good. So maybe if they're saying no, maybe a good pulling question from there would be, what's the one thing you think
yeah.
is keeping you from giving your life to the Lord? You know, what's the biggest barrier for you, you know, to following the gospel, you know, obeying the gospel? Because, yeah, obviously there's something still blocking, right? There's something still in the way. And maybe it was a miscommunication between the two of you. Maybe it was a misunderstanding of the gospel message you presented. Maybe there was just something else going on deeper. And, yeah, if you try to push them, it's only going to make it worse, right? And I do think we need to use good common sense, even in pulling, as you said, right? You can't pull them all day long. Right? You can't just...
Like a shoulder, keep, like it.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, obviously, you just may have to take a breather and say, well, you know, thanks so much for listening. I really appreciate it.
Yeah.
But you planted the seed, right? If you get the pressure, well, I got to make the sale. Well, now you're in trouble. You're going to start pulling really, really, really too hard, pushing really too hard.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Jason.
I got a question. To Ben's point, instead of a comment, Brighton. We're talking, you know, like the statement you said here, after hearing about what God has done for you in Christ, doesn't make you want to give. And I love the question because it keeps the attention focused on them, and we want to try to do that. Mm-hmm. Too often we start telling personal stories and stuff. Mm-hmm. But for questions like that, you know, and sometimes if you're feeling that, you know, they're not ready to answer that question yet,
yeah.
is it okay to personalize us? And, you know, after when I really understood what Christ had done for me,
yeah.
I just had to give my life to Him. Because I'm reluctant to again, you're trying to keep the focus on them, paying attention to them, listening to them, not monopolizing, talking about yourself, because it's about getting the gospel. But you keep talking about pulling, and that reminds me of inviting. I'm not inviting you to go on this journey alone. I want you, you know, we're saying, hey, come with me. This is
right. This
is what did it for me,
yeah.
and I just want you to come with me.
And it could, yeah, I think that's great, because you're just sharing your own personal experience with it, right? You're sharing why you're passionate about it, okay? And what it can also do is if they have some objection, right? If they say, well, I just, you know, I just worry about...
what my dad's going to think.
Yeah, okay. So let's go with that. For an example, you could say something like, you know, I was really worried about what my dad thought. If it's real for you, I'm not
saying
a lie,
but, yeah.
But it can be very powerful to say, look, you know, I understand that objection because, you know, I had the same objection, but this is how I overcame it. And so you're not alone, and Jesus has the answers for that too. You know, so that can be very powerful. Just like a salesman, if he tells me, look, I've tried this product and it works, you know, great. Obviously, you may not trust them because they're off money maybe, but it does help to know, okay, have you actually tried this product, or are you just trying to sell it to me? That's important.
I mean, yeah, that even follows the, you know, the general sales tactics. You present the product and you explain, you know, the benefits of it, and then if they're still not convinced, then you go to the testimonials.
Yeah.
And you say, okay, well, if you just the product, you don't get it here, and you're not going to buy it, let me show you some people who've used it.
Great.
So that's the personal story.
I've experienced
there.
It. It's been tested.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. And you can have confidence in it. It'll last.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The personal story is nice, but in this instance, like you said, say it only if it's true. And
yes.
And I was thinking that's not true of me.
Mm-hmm.
Where I would go is I would go to another personal thing that was said by Jesus Himself. You know, you can do this in a. This is just pushing us, I guess, is what I'm asking. Because in that scenario, maybe I would push, if that's what this is, but I would say, I understand that that might be a problem for you. But, you know, Jesus had to deal with this, and He knew this would be a difficult thing for some people.
Mm-hmm.
He makes the most outrageous statement about if you love your mother or father more than me. And I take a moment, I do it gently, but, I mean, that's what Jesus said. Mm-hmm. He didn't sugarcoat this. He went, bam! I mean, He taught that way because sometimes, I mean, I think a lot of what you're saying It's the differences you see between the way Jesus taught the Gentiles is more what I'm hearing here versus those who should have known already.
Yes.
And, you know, sometimes, though,
you have to provide the structure.
I don't know. You said it already early on in the class. You're gonna kick yourself later sometimes going, I should have done this or done this better.
Of course.
You're better off at least trying.
Yes.
You know, I'm just saying, is that me pushing if I was to take them to the passage and gently show them, well, you know, I can't relate to that directly. I still think I'm pulling that person along. I'm trying to pull them towards, you know, towards the reality. Okay.
So the difference between push and showing somebody a hard truth.
Yeah, sure. Because
that is
hard.
A hard truth.
That is a hard truth. That is
you know,
hard
and
truth.
I don't know. I can't sugarcoat it.
Yeah.
And
if you can, you know, present to them, you know, heaven's worth.
And I don't want to manipulate a person's heart at that point either. I want to know.
Yeah.
This is a big part. I believe some pretty outrageous things.
Yeah.
This is one of them. I believe a dead man came back to life. I believe, you know,
true.
You start talking to you, you'll learn a lot of crazy things, I believe.
Yeah. And I think, too, though, it might be. We need to make sure they really understand the motivation behind that. If they still don't understand the gospel and what Jesus did for them, then making sacrifices like their parents or some sin they don't want to give up, it's going to be,
right.
It's always going to be, I don't think it's worth it kind of thing. But when you really paint the picture of what Jesus did for them and they really grasp the depths of the grace of God, then those things, I think, work themselves out a little easier, a little more naturally. So maybe if they start going down that road of, you mean I got to give up drinking? Maybe bring them back, right? Instead of going to the passage about drinking, maybe bring them back to, let's talk more about the crucifixion. Let's talk more about what Jesus did for you. You know, and then...
Understand the smallness of those sacrifices
first,
versus the grand sacrifice.
First things first. Pick your battles, right? And, mm-hmm. and we'll have a whole class on that. I'm in trouble. We got 2 minutes. The third thing is to be plain. Okay, by plain, I don't mean bland or boring. I mean simple, clear, and straightforward. You think about the way Jesus talked to people. He did not have some fancy PhD in theology. He didn't use big fancy words like theology or eschatology or apologetics or propitiation. He talked about plants and trees and farmers and vineyard workers and water pots. Okay, he used examples from everyday life that people could relate to called parables. There are really deep things about the gospel, but remember, our goal is to get people to understand it for themselves, so we're going to have to speak plainly to them. That may mean using analogies from our current world, right, to illustrate the gospel. We did that with the bridge illustration. Okay, it's a great way to do it. Or if you're trying to explain something very complex, like the justice of God, well, maybe start with our human law courts, right, and our human justice system. People can relate to, if somebody murders somebody, the judge can't just let them go for that, right? We would cry out injustice. In the same way, God can't just let sin go, okay? You could talk about the electric chair instead of crucifixion, but to help them understand what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because they're on the cross, what's that about? But when they understand the electric chair being a death penalty, okay, so you might could say something like, imagine you're on death row, sentenced to the electric chair, and right before you're strapped in, somebody walks in, a stranger you've never met before, and says, wait, I'm going to take your place in that chair, and you can go free. And you say to them, why in the world would you do that? And he says, well, because I love you, and I want you to experience the freedom of never having to face this punishment. The only thing I ask in return is that you quit committing the crimes that put you here in the first place, and you go out and you take the love that I just showed you, and you go out and show that to the world. Okay? That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Okay? Except it was much more impressive because Jesus is the Son of God, and crucifixion was far more horrific. Okay? So there's a way to kind of use an illustration from everyday life. All right. And then fourth and finally, plant and pray, okay? We plant, and God gives the increase, okay? We need to realize God is the one doing the work in their hearts through the gospel. When we think it's our work to convert them, that's when we get pushy, right? Because that's when we want to make the sale. When we think it's our work to convert them, that's when we get fancy, because we have a hard time trusting that the plain, simple, straightforward truth of the gospel, like sin and death and judgment, that those things are sophisticated enough to reach our society, especially in our highly educated, enlightened society, and so we start getting fancy. And we forget, no, this is God's work. And that's why we'll finish in 1 Corinthians 2. I love what Paul says here. Love in 1 Corinthians 2. He says in verses 1 through 5, "When I came, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That sounds pretty plain, doesn't it? And he says, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom and a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul didn't need to be pushy or fancy. All he needed was to be passionate about the cross of Jesus Christ and let God do the rest of the work. And that's what we need to do as well. Sorry I had to rush through that that last part, but really appreciate your comments and questions. And we'll get more into that. How can we approach? Is this a good response? Is that a good response? Maybe we'll have a class where we can talk more discussion-wise about those practical scenarios. But thank you guys very much.